We're going to look at the parable of the wedding feast. Now, one of the things that we want to kind of remind ourselves of is it's been a week since we were here last time, ending Matthew 21. But this is the same interchange that's going on that we're reading about here between Jesus and the religious leaders. And so as we came to the end of Matthew chapter 21, the religious leaders were kind of upset at Jesus, because they recognized that the parables he was saying was about them. And they were being convicted of their sin and their hypocrisy. And so they want to lay hands on him. They want to arrest him and do away with him. But the multitudes, everybody is looking at Jesus and believing what he has to say. And so they fear the multitudes, so they're not doing anything. In the parable of the wedding feast, a king has invited guests to the wedding of his son, but many of the guests are not willing to come. It's an illustration of how God is reaching out, first of all, to his people, the nation of Israel, and how they're turning their backs on him. And so God has sent his prophets, his servants, to call them to repentance, but they have not returned to him. These parables that Jesus has been speaking is in response to the religious leaders' confrontation with Jesus concerning his teachings and the things that he's been doing. It all came about when he came in at the triumphal entry, and after looking across and seeing the city of Jerusalem, and then coming into the Temple Mount, he saw the religious leaders in there buying and selling and really making merchandise of the people of God. And so he cleansed the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers, and drove out those who bought and sold. And so the religious leaders confronted Jesus and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus, remember, he asked them a question. What about John the Baptist? What about his baptism? Is it from heaven or is it of men? In other words, his ministry, is he God's man, or is he just a guy out there preaching in the wilderness? And you see, had they answered that question accurately, they would know by what authority Jesus was doing the things he was doing. Because John came as the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He was the Lord's forerunner as he was coming. And so his ministry was of God, but they didn't believe John. So if they didn't believe John, they weren't going to believe Jesus. And Jesus knew that. And so Jesus began a series of parables that would apply to the religious leaders. He first spoke of the two sons, how the father came to his sons and said, go out into my vineyard and work. And the first one said, nah, we're not going to go. And then afterward, they regretted it and they went out and worked in the vineyard. And the second son said, yes, sir, we'll go out there. And yet he didn't go and didn't do the will of his father. And what those represented is the one that didn't go out first represents the sinners, the tax collectors, the harlots that weren't doing God's will. But then when they heard the preaching, specifically of John the Baptist, to repent and get their lives right with God, then they humbled themselves and they went and began to follow the Lord and thus doing the work of the Lord, the will of God for their lives. The one that said, I go, sir, represents the religious leaders who are, quote, doing the will of God. They're going through their religion, but their hearts are far from God. So they're really not doing the work of God. And so it exposes them. And again, the religious leaders recognize that Jesus is talking about them. And then he tells the parable of the vineyard, of a man who bought a vineyard, leased it out to vine dressers that were supposed to tend it. And then he sent some of his servants at vintage time to be able to get some of the fruit of the vineyard for rent. But when the servants came, the wicked vine dressers persecuted them, beat them, and killed them. So he said, I know, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son. And so when the son goes, they kill the son, thinking the vineyard will be theirs. And you see, this is picturing, again, the leadership of Israel that are supposed to be doing God's work. But because their hearts are filled with hypocrisy and they're so far from God, they're not. And so God sent his servants, the prophets. We read about that throughout Israel's history, sending the prophets to call them to repentance, to turn their life around and to come back to God. But we see, as we read of Israel's history, that they persecuted the prophets and they killed the prophets. We look at the persecution that Jeremiah went through. We read of what Isaiah went through, and we recognize that God was reaching out continually to his people, but his people were just turning their backs, not only on God's servants, but on God himself. And so finally, God sends his son, thinking they'll hear his son, but they don't. They persecute his son and deliver him up to be crucified. And so the vineyard, which represents the work of God, Jesus said, will be taken from you and given to a nation that will bear fruit. And so the favored nation status, if you will, the way God was working through the nation of Israel, would come to a close at that time, and God would begin working through another entity, the church made up of Jews and Gentiles that believe in God through Jesus Christ. And as we talked last week, God expects fruit to come, doesn't he? If he expected fruit from Israel, he expects fruit from the church. And what is fruit? Fruit is obedience to God, being right with God, and bearing forth that what God wants to do within our lives. And so now as we come to the parable of the wedding feast, it's a picture. And the idea of a parable, literally a parable, means to set something alongside something else. So simply put, it's an illustration. It's a story to illustrate something. So as we come to the parable of the wedding feast, it's a picture of how God is repeatedly calling out to his people and inviting them to come to something great. And that something great is a relationship with him, but they continually reject the invitation. And we're going to see within this parable, it's not just Israel he's called, but he's put out the invitation to everyone. And so when you think of a wedding feast for a king's son, that's huge. And so we're invited to something huge. And the question to us, as it was to them, is will we come or will we reject the invitation? The parable of the wedding feast, Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." And so again, we look at the enormity of it, really, because when you talk about a king's wedding, when you think about your own wedding, I mean, a wedding in the life of a person is probably one of the most significant things we go through. You know, we plan for months for it, and we put a lot of effort, and we remember our weddings, don't we? The actual ceremony itself maybe takes an hour, maybe the reception's a couple of hours, and then we're off on our honeymoon and that's it. In this culture, though, the wedding was different than it is in our day. In that culture, everybody stayed around for a week. And it was, there's no getting away from them on your honeymoon. You stayed around with everybody for a week. And it was a feast time. And so think about the feast for the king's son. This is a huge thing to be invited to. And yet, we see at the end of verse 3, they were not willing to come. Now, how would you feel if you were the king? Let me put it this way. What would you do if you were the king and you sent out these invitations for your son's wedding and people were like, "No, we don't want to go"? What would you do? I think I know. Because I think I know what I would do. But look at verse 4. "Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" Now, would you do that? If somebody said, "Nah, I don't want to go," would you go, "Please, please, please come"? If you were the king, I wouldn't. Isn't it good that I'm not God and you're not God? Because this is a picture, it really is. It's a picture of the love of God, isn't it? His love for us, the patience of God. I mean, how long did he reach out to you before you finally go, "God, I want you in my life"? What's the number? For me, it was 5 years. 5 years that God was reaching out to me, and I was saying the exact same thing. "Eh, I don't want it." And it's not that I didn't. "Well, you haven't convinced me that whether it's true or not." Deep down inside, I knew it was true, but I didn't want anything to do with it. God is so good. He is so good. He is so patient with us. This is grace right here. It's his favor when we don't deserve it. And that's what we see. And that's what we saw with the nation of Israel as well. He repeatedly was reaching out to his people, repeatedly sending the prophets to call upon them to repent, but they were not willing. And that's the picture that's being painted here in verse 5. "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business." Now those things in and of themselves, they're not bad things, are they? Go home to your farm, go back to your business. They're not bad things in and of themselves. But when you're choosing the things of time the temporal instead of the things of eternity, man, you're choosing the short end of the stick. You're settling for hamburger helper instead of the prime rib dinner we're having tomorrow night, okay? Now, if you don't eat meat, that illustration doesn't go well, you know, work real strong with you. But you get the idea. If we're only settling for the things of the here and now, we're settling for so much less than what God has for us. He has an eternity for us, but it's really more than that too, isn't it? I mean, eternity is huge, where we're going to spend forever and ever with a God who loves us this much. But what about right now? Coming to Jesus right now, it takes our lives and turns them from a life that sometimes we're just struggling to get through to an abundant life, because that's what Jesus promised us. It doesn't mean that nothing bad's going to happen in your life, but when those bad things happen, Jesus is with you, and he gives you that peace that can transcend all of the chaos that does come, doesn't it? That does come into our lives. He gives us the strength that we need, so it's an abundant life now, as well as eternal life with him. And so to miss that is to miss everything. And so they made light of it, verse 5. They went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, verse 6. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Again, this is a picture of what Israel did to the prophets that were sent out to them. And so think about what the king would do. I mean, he's been so patient and long-suffering and reaching out. And so what is he going to do now, verse 7? But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. This is foretelling the judgment that hit Israel in 70 AD. That's actually what it's doing, and Jesus spoke of that a number of times. And when you look at what took place in 70 AD, I see it as a result of their rejection of God's offer through his son, Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, those armies, which interestingly in the parable is pointed out as his armies, it was the Roman legions. This is God's instrument of judgment that would fall upon the nation of Israel because of their rejection of him. I mentioned that Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, and as he came over the Mount of Olives, he had that commanding view of the city down the Kidron Valley and looking at the Temple Mount, where once the Temple of Solomon stood, and now the rebuilt temple begun by Zerubbabel, greatly remodeled by Herod the Great. He's looking over at it and he begins to weep because he can see what's going to take place some 38 years in the future, that the Roman legions are going to surround Jerusalem. And the atrocities that take place during that siege are recorded by the first century historian Josephus. The things that took place are just horrific, a terrible time. And then ultimately, not only are the people killed, but the sanctuary itself, the place where God would place his name and meet with the children of Israel, was completely destroyed. We read about the triumphal entry in Matthew's gospel. We also looked at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 19, where it says, Jesus drew near, he saw the city, he wept over it, and said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation, because you missed the time where God was coming to you, proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, where you could have your life right with God. Because you turned your back on him, the consequences would fall. And that consequence would be the losing of the city, the sanctuary, the nation of Israel. And they would be scattered throughout the earth, because of that. And so he speaks of that, even here in this parable of the wedding feast, as the king is furious and he sends out his armies and destroys those murderers and burns up their city. Jesus said a similar thing, and he'll say it in the next chapter if you want to turn over one page, where chapter 23 is just a complete rebuke of the religious leaders, completely dedicated to rebuking the religious leaders and their hypocrisy. And when you come to the end of chapter 23 in verse 37, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one, notice this, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Check it out. It's the same thing, isn't it? I sent the prophets to you and you killed them. How often I reached out to you, but you weren't willing to come. And then verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. Again, it would be within 40 years that the house of God would come down, that their city would be no more, that they would be dispersed out of their homeland. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what the disciples were chanting, weren't they? When Jesus was come riding in on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is Psalm 118. You're not going to see me again until you start singing out Psalm 118. That messianic psalm that invites the king in. And I believe that day is coming for Israel. I believe that day is still in the future where they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And I believe it's going to come about through the dark days of the tribulation. But there's coming a day where they will look upon the one that they have pierced and they will mourn as one mourns for his own dear son as Jesus comes on the clouds in power and great glory. So within this, we see, first of all, pointed to the nation of Israel and what would happen because, the consequences because they spurned the invitation of God. Back to the parable, verse 8. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. I believe this speaks of the invitation going out to the entire world. Everybody can come in, the good ones and the bad ones. We all can come. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Everybody's invited. There's nothing too bad that you've done that would keep you from being able to come to God. You don't have to clean yourself up first. You just come just as you are, just like fishing, catch the fish, and then you clean it. So you come to God, and then he cleans you up. Amen? Amen. And so no matter what you've done, you say, Pastor, you don't know the things that I've done. I don't need to know. All I know is God is good, and he will forgive anyone who will come to him in repentance and say, God, I need you, because we all need him. Amen. There's no way we're going to make it without him. And so as many as you can find, invite them in. The invitation is to come. And you might be thinking, well, why do I need to come? Why do I need to become a Christian? I mean, just to make sure I'm not going to go to hell. There's a lot of good reasons to become a Christian. And there's a lot of good benefits this side of eternity. You know, it seems like we're created with a longing or a desire inside of us to be fulfilled, and we spend our lives searching, looking for that thing that will bring satisfaction, and so often we end up empty. But a lot of times we're deceived because we keep seeing, you know, the top of the hill, and we keep thinking, and if I made a little bit more money, if I could get a little bit further along in my career, or if I just found that right someone, then I would be happy. But you make it to that point, and you find out you're still empty. That's the testimony that you hear of the people that do make it to fame and success. Because it's not found there. It's only found by coming to God. And I really believe he designed us that way, that we would continue to be groping through the dark, as it were, until finally we came to him and see the light. And when we come to him, that's when we find that true peace, which is really what we're looking for. We're looking just to be settled, aren't we? I mean, if you've got peace in your life, it doesn't really matter what else is going around you. It's like having your kids. If your kids know the Lord as parents, as Christian parents, if your kids know the Lord, it doesn't really matter what's coming their way, does it? I mean, you know, hey, you know what? They're up right on with God. That's really all we need. And we can handle the things that are coming. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. And it is there that you're going to find peace in your life, a peace that passes all understanding. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The idea of a yoke is that which would go over the beasts of burden that would pull the plow. Take my manner of life. Do things my way, basically, is what he's saying. Come and follow me and live your life according to my standards, and that's when you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And in other words, the idea is the life that God has for us is a life that's truly worth living, a life filled with satisfaction, the meaning and purpose that we look for. And so everybody's invited to come in, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests, verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Well, what does that mean? Sounds like pretty serious stuff, doesn't it? Here, he invites everybody to come, and then he's, you know, the ultimate bouncer comes up. Boom, you're out of here. You know, you can't be part of this. Why? What was he missing? He was missing the wedding garment. Now, a little bit different in that culture, but we see a similar thing here in our culture where we have a wedding and we have groomsmen and bridesmaids, and typically, not always, but typically, the groomsmen will be in charge of providing the tuxedos for the best man and the guys, and then the bridesmaid dresses, again, not always provided for them. And so what if you have your best man or your matron of honor come and say, "You know, I didn't really like the dress you picked out for me, so I decided I'd wear this." You know, they're coming, and I think that's the implication here, is they're coming with what they want. I think this looks best. And I think what's inferred here is within the wedding hall in that culture, the king would have provided the attire for those that would come. And so the person who comes that's not dressed is basically spurning the attire of the king and saying, "No, I don't want that. I'm good with this." It's a picture of one saying, "You know, I don't need what you can clothe me in. I'll clothe me in my own stuff. I don't need the righteousness of Christ to clothe me. I'll come with my own goodness. I'll come on my terms." And we can't come to God on our terms. You know, we can come, the good and the bad, but we come on his terms. We come repenting of our sins, looking for God's forgiveness. And then when we do, we're given his righteousness. See, when God sees us and we're forgiven, it's not like we're perfect now. How many of you that became Christians all of a sudden were perfect and never sinned again? It's not like that, is it? But what God does is he sees us through the lens of his son Jesus. And so he sees us as perfect because we're in Christ. We've given our lives to Jesus. And so it's the righteousness of Christ that we have to be clothed with. If we're not, we have our righteousness, our good deeds. And you might think, "Well, I'm a pretty good person. I might be able to make the grade, make the cut, if I went to the gates of heaven and be allowed in because of what I've done." Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, "But we all are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." We ain't as good as we think we are. There's no way we could measure up to God's standards. His standard's perfection. None of us are perfect. That's why we need Jesus. And so we come just as we are, but we come to Jesus. And then we're clothed, if you will, in the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah 61, verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." You see, we need what the king has to offer us. We can't spurn that. We can't reject that, because on our own, we can't make it. Paul talked about that. Now, Paul the Apostle, who wrote about half the New Testament, used to be a Pharisee. He was one of the religious leaders of Israel. The Pharisees were the legal literalists. They were the ones that tried to follow the law perfectly, tried to do everything the law had to say. Paul came to the conclusion, once he became a Christian, that everything I did under the law is worthless compared to knowing Jesus, because Jesus is the only way I can know God. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he said, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So everything, all the good stuff that I did, it's junk to me that I can know God through Jesus. Then I have the true righteousness that I need. And so herein is the picture that we see in this illustration. And without the righteousness of Christ, we're not going to be at the feast. Without Jesus, we're not going to make it. You see, the reality is it's not a king. It's not a God who goes, you're not coming the way I want you. I don't want you. It's our sin that keeps us out of heaven. That's the deal. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. So we need to be cleansed of our sin in order to enter into the presence of a holy God. And he has done everything. He has provided the garments for us to wear. He has sent his son Jesus to die in our place for our sin so that we can be forgiven through putting our trust in Jesus, giving our lives over to Jesus. And so he has really done everything. He's given us the choice. He's sent out the invitation, if you will. And if we reject it, it's because we don't want it. Isn't that true? I mean, that I was given the invitation. I didn't want it, so I rejected it. It was really, when you look at it, I have a big part in that. You want to become a Christian? No, I'll have to change my life. No, thanks. Until I get to finally the point where, okay, this is what I want, because I don't have anything left to live for. You know, a pathetic situation. But again, God in his goodness, in his patience, and his grace. In John 3:19, it says, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And so that's it. My deeds were evil. I loved being in the darkness, being in the evil, and not wanting to be in the light, not wanting to be with God. And so where does that end? Where does a person end up? They end up in outer darkness, because that's really what they chose, right? I mean, that's what they chose. And so really the cry is to come throughout these parables. It's not just indicting the religious leaders. It's crying out to them. You guys need to get it right, or you're going to miss it big time. And they did. And the cry is going out to all of us. It's going out to the entire world. You need to get it right, or you're going to miss it. Many are called. Everybody's invited, but few are chosen. It's remarkable how few actually respond. And it's interesting to see that harmonization, if you can, if you will, of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. But can you see the choice through this parable? The choice repeatedly is going out there. And what will you do? That's the question. What will you do with that choice? Now, verse 15, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk." So again, this ongoing dialogue that's heating up the religious leaders. "The Pharisees plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" Should we pay taxes or not pay taxes? Now, they're flattering Jesus, aren't they? "We know you're true." They don't believe that, do they? The reason they want to kill him is because they think he's a heretic. But they're buttering him up and then setting him up. Should we pay taxes or not? Now, we've got the Pharisees, who, as I mentioned, they were the religious leaders, the legal literalists. They went by the law. They were faithful as they thought they could be to the laws of God. And then there were the Herodians, which was a Jewish political party that was favorable towards the laws of Rome. Matthew might be a good example of that. Matthew used to be a tax collector. He would collect taxes for Rome. He's Jewish, but he's collecting taxes for Rome, so favorable towards the Romans. So these two parties, they were adversaries. They bonked heads like crazy, but now they're united, the Pharisees and the Herodians, because they have a common cause, and that is to get rid of Jesus. And so they're doing what they're thinking they're going to set him up. Should we pay taxes or not? What do you think? Well, if Jesus says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, these are the Romans. You know, we're under God. We shouldn't pay any taxes. Then the Herodians are going to go get him in trouble. But if they say no, if he says no, we should pay taxes, then the Pharisees are going to go, look, you're paying money to a pagan nation that's oppressing us. And so it's a lose-lose situation. But you know, whenever you put Jesus in a lose-lose situation, he always wins. You know what I'm saying? They're asking A or B. Should we pay taxes or not? And isn't it true that Jesus always seems to answer with not A or B, but it's like the C answer that seems to answer everything else in such depth? And it's exactly what he does in this passage right here. Should we pay taxes or should we not pay taxes? Now, this is referring to a particular poll tax. One commentator writes, paying this poll tax was the most obvious sign of submission to Rome. Zealots claimed the poll tax was a God-dishonoring badge of slavery to the pagans. And so you can see, if he says, nope, pay taxes, that's the right way, that he would look really bad in front of the Jewish people. But the Jews in their law, in Deuteronomy 17, where it's talking about having a king over them, it says you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So you're not supposed to be in submission to a foreigner. So either way, they think they've got him set up. But let's look at what he does. Again, verse 17, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Now, the denarius was a coin for a laboring man. It was enough money for a day's wage for a laboring man. And the denarius coin bore an image of the emperor's head on one side, along with an offensive inscription that read, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. On the other side, it said Pontifex Maximus, which Jesus would understand as meaning high priest. And so you could see where this would offend most of the Jewish people to have one of those coins and having to pay one of those coins, give it up as a tax. Now, Jesus' response, as he says this, show me the tax money in verse 19, and they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? Verse 21, they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Whose image is on this coin? It's Caesar's. Well, it's his coin then. Give it back to him. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And wait a minute. This is his coin that he's given to his subjects within his empire. And so you need to pay him. Why? Because he is the king. You need to pay the government. Why? Because the government is providing something for you. You know, when we look at paying taxes, why do we pay taxes? Well, we're supporting a government. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands how many agree with what our government's doing. But the reality is we have a government that's overseeing this country. And we have an army that is protecting this country. And we have law enforcement and we have first responders that we benefit from. Amen? I mean, we are glad that we live in a country that is protected by awesome military. And we're glad for the first responders that come when we dial 911. I mean, this is what we benefit by. We pay taxes for a lot of things. Now, we disagree on some of the things that we pay taxes for, but is that a reason not to pay taxes? What Jesus is saying, he's answering the question, yes, you need to pay taxes because you're benefiting from this government, but he doesn't leave it right there. Now, you might feel, and I don't misunderstand, I feel the same way. There's stuff that my tax money is going for that I do not agree with. But I honestly don't think that puts me in a situation to go, I'm not going to pay taxes. I listened to a message by Skip Heisek, and he says, you know, we have a name for the people that don't pay taxes. They're called prisoners. Sad story, but we had a creationist here about 10 years ago. And he was telling me that he goes, you know, it's not right to pay taxes. We shouldn't have to pay taxes because the money I make, it's God's money. And I'm not going to pay it to no government that's not using the money right. And so this is dedicated over to God. He is now on his 8th year in prison right now. And that's a sad story. That is sad. And it's because he is being so stubborn in what he's doing. Now, what would the Bible say? What is Jesus saying? I think he's saying that, but I think we can find other passages in the Bible where it would say a very similar thing. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You might be saying, well, they didn't have the same government back then. I'm going to suggest to you their government was worse back then than it is today. And that's still what we find in Scripture, okay? Because we're benefiting from the government itself. Peter said this in 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We really have dual citizenship when you think about it, don't we? We're citizens of the country we reside in, and we're also citizens of heaven. Praise God. And so as we are down here, we want to be good citizens. We want to do the right thing. We want to follow after the laws that are in our land as long as they don't contradict the laws of God. And that's where it becomes a line that we need to assess. Now, this has Caesar's image on it. Give it back to Caesar, but give to God the things that are God. Where would we find God's image stamped on anything? Could we find a coin that God's image is stamped on? Could we find a man that God's image is stamped on? In Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. We are created in the image of God. You guys, we bear the image of God. And so Jesus is saying, give back to God the things that are God's. And if Israel had given their lives to God, they wouldn't have to worry about the Roman poll tax. You want to know why? Because the Romans wouldn't be oppressing them. The Greeks, the Medo-Persians, the Babylonians, they wouldn't have oppressed them. Why? Because God would have been on the throne of their lives, and they would still be a sovereign nation. It's because they turned away from God that Rome is over them. And so they put themselves in that situation. That's the thing. And I kind of wonder how that would apply to our situation, because we look at our government and we don't like it. But why is our government the way it is? We're the ones that vote them into office. You know, I didn't vote that one into office. Well, wait a minute. Do we not? Are we salt and light in the world we live in? Are we being salty and lighty enough in the world that we live in? The nation started, I think, with hearts on fire for God. And we had a base that we started from. You got to admit, we're moving rapidly away from that. But again, when we look at it, I think, look at our own lives. Can I influence my family? Can I influence my community? Can I make a difference in my circle of friends and work associates and so forth, that maybe I can influence the people that are voting the leaders into office? Do you see what I'm saying? And so maybe there's an application here where we can take a little responsibility for the way things are, for why things are the way they are. Give to God the things that are God's. You know what he's saying? Take your life and give it over to him. Because that's what Christianity is all about. What does it mean to be a Christian? Though I went to church, or I said this prayer. Christianity is surrendering your life over to Jesus. You're no longer your own. You've been bought at a very high price, the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Christianity is about surrender. It's about coming to God and saying, God, I recognize I'm a sinner. I can't make it on my own. I need you. I need your forgiveness. And I want to follow you. Give me the strength to follow you. And then take your life and follow him the rest of your days. That's really what Christianity is about. And that's what God, I believe, is looking for. I'll leave us with this one scripture in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's like the animal laid on the altar. Okay, present yourself on the altar, if you will, the entirety of you. Surrender your life over to God and his ways. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think it's J.B. Phillips that says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the standards of this world squeeze you into its mold. Don't become like the world that is in opposition to God, its standards of morality and so forth. But as it says here, be transformed. Now, transformed seems to imply that we're in a state that we need to change from, right? And how do I become conformed to this world? It's by being in the world. We're conformed to this world by everything that's around us. The billboards, the stuff that we watch, the stuff that we listen to, the people that we can interact with, that influences us. So the way we're transformed is by the renewing of our mind. It's by pouring God's standards into us. It's through His Word. And that's when the gross little ugly caterpillar becomes the beautiful butterfly. It's the metamorphosis that takes place, that we might be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen? Let me pray with you guys right now, okay? If you come out today and you're like, I need to get my life right with God, I'm just reminded of this, I don't want you guys to leave and go, you know, I'll do it someday. If you want to get your life right with God, it's just getting real with Him. It's just talking to God and saying, God, I recognize I need you in my life. My life is not going the way it should be going. But it's a commitment, you guys. It's not just an emotional word that comes forth from your mouth. It's a commitment. And you might think that you can't keep that commitment, but I want to tell you, if you ask for God's help, He's going to make you. He's going to carry you. He'll help you to do what you can't do on your own. So I want to pray with you, and I actually like to lead you in a prayer. If you want to give your life to God, surrender your life to the Lord, have Jesus be the Lord and Savior of your life, then I just want you to repeat after me. You can repeat out loud, you can repeat in the silence of your own heart. Just repeat after me and say, Dear God, I recognize that I am a sinner and I need you. Please forgive me for my sins. Make me the person you've created me to be. I believe in Jesus. Jesus, you are my Lord, and you are my Savior, and I commit to follow you. Please give me the strength to do that. Please give me the power to overcome the difficulties in my life. Thank you for saving me. And please use my life. May it make a difference in this world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.